Let's turn together to Lord's Day 9 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 9 is on page 92 and page 93 of the Green Creeds book. Lord's Day 9. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. Lord's Day 9, as you will have realized, explains the first line of the Apostles' Creed. It doesn't quote the whole of the Apostles' Creed. That's part of Lord's Day 7. It doesn't state the Trinitarian structure of the Apostles' Creed. That's Lord's Day 8. Lord's Day 9 explains the first line of that creed. And incidentally, Lord's Day 10 does the same in that it moves from creation, the emphasis of Lord's Day 9, to providence, both of which flow from this first line of the Apostles' Creed. What Lord's Day 9 does is relate two important truths about God. That God is the Creator and God is the Redeemer. That's to simplify things a matter. And if you know God as Creator, you must also know him as Redeemer. And the Redeemer is the Creator, and the Creator is the Redeemer. That's crucial in order to understand God and for our comfort in him. The prophet, who most often and most intimately relates God's two main roles as Creator and Redeemer out of the 16 major and minor writing prophets, is Isaiah, especially from chapters 40 and following, with all the great names of God intertwining the two ideas that God made the world, that God redeems his people. And he does this, of course, through the servant, the suffering servant. And very powerfully is the thought of God the Creator and of God the Redeemer intertwined, and very beautifully too, in Isaiah 40, and especially the part that we read earlier. Let's then look at the thought of God our Creator. We're going to look first at his perfections in creation, and not all of them, just some of them, some of the ones that are most directly suggested by his work of creation. And then, secondly, we're going to consider these perfections in our lives. Not in terms of God working these perfections in us as part of our sanctification, but how the same perfections of God, evident in the creation of the universe, work in protecting and guiding all of God's people throughout their lives. The thought of God our Creator, his perfections in creation, and these perfections in our lives. If I asked you what divine attribute is most naturally suggested to you by the consideration of the work of creation, you, or at least many of you, may well say, it makes me think first of all of his power. The theological word for this is omnipotence. That's easy to break down. Omni means all, and potence or potency means powerful. God's being all powerful. And this is enshrined, so to speak, in the first line of the Apostles' Creed, this divine attribute. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. It's the first divine attribute mentioned in the first Christian creed. And he's called Almighty in question 26, which quotes the first line, and he's called Almighty in answer 26. And I wonder if you have ever looked at the world around you and thought about the power of God who made it all. When you're at the coast and you hear the crashing of the waves and you think, God is ordering all this. And then you think, I can only see and hear a tiny bit of the thousands and thousands of miles of coastline all around the world. And then you think of the mighty wind ripping up trees and blowing over poles, damaging houses and fields, and causing fires. And sometimes penetrating your coat and chilling your bones. And then you think, that wind is going on, swirling in different directions all around the globe and at different speeds. And there's the God who's shaping and ordering it all. And then you think, there's thousands and millions of planets, and there are winds on their surfaces too, hurtling at hundreds and maybe even thousands of miles an hour. And what is man that thou art mindful of him? And then there's the sun. We are 150 million kilometers from the sun, roughly. But it keeps us warm. And at its surface, I'm told, 5,600 degrees centigrade. That's the what its temperature is inside it. The mind boggles. And here's man, thinking he's really clever, pathetic little man, and he traps but the tiniest of a millionth of the energy in the planet Earth, and he tries to use it, and then he thinks he's a genius. Isaiah says, this is his exhortation in verse 26, lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. And then have you ever wondered why God, in all his omnipotence, for he controls all power in the entire universe, why does he not do such a little thing as vastly to increase his church? Didn't John the Baptist say that God was able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham? And why does not the omnipotent God so strengthen us in our inner man that we can easily overcome far more of our sins? He's possessed of all power, after all. And Scripture repeats the statement that nothing is too hard for the Lord. Why? Why not? And then you return to Scripture, which gives you a different perspective on God than you might gain from looking at the creation alone, and you learn that the power of God is especially seen in the weakness of Christ crucified. That's 1 Corinthians 1. So it's not just a matter of brute strength. It's not an Islamic sort of concept of God. The real God shows power in weakness, even the crucifixion of his Son. And he shows his power in the church and body of Christ in that God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And we wouldn't have done that, and we wouldn't have thought of that. And in all of our frailty, we recall Christ's words, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. So God's power in creation, that can be understood even more easily by the carnal mind than it can understand the power of God in redemption and grace. It's the same power, and it's just as powerful, but the power of God working in redemption and grace is much more mysterious. It's not demonstrated in the same open and incontrovertible ways, and it is largely hidden. The chief demonstrations of the power of God in this world are largely hidden. You say, can you prove that? How do you work at it? It's easy. It's easy. Most people on the earth have never worked it out. They don't understand it. It is hidden, largely hidden, in that it's hidden to most of the people on the earth, and even with regard to us, with our own carnal foolishness, it's hidden to us much of the time too when we don't walk by faith. God's omnipresence, his presence everywhere, or, to use an easier term, his immensity, is closely allied to his power, and it too is evident in the creation. And it's this attribute, God's immensity, which is especially emphasized when you come to think about it, in Isaiah 40, not even as much his power. And it's verse 12 that does this more than any other verse. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And that's something very simple for the children to grasp. There's your hand. Now you can sort of cup it a little, and you wouldn't hold much water in there, hardly enough to slake your own thirst. But this text says that if God had a hand, he could hold in his hand all the oceans, the Pacific and the Atlantic and the Arctic and the Indian, just in the hollow of his hand. That's immensity. Who has meted or measured out heaven with the span? That is, here's a span. Tips of fingers on either side. That's how God measures the heavens. And you know what? It's not even that. It's less than that. It's less than a span for God. It's nothing for God. Who has comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure? Let's take a little measuring cup. You've seen them, they're graded. And God puts all the dust in the earth into a little measuring cup, little for him, and says, oh, look, it's up to the bottommost little marker. And who has weighed all the mountains and hills, putting them on his scales and balance, and said, it hardly even flickered. That's immensity. And here are some other verses from Isaiah 40, because I said that immensity, the divine immensity, is emphasized especially in this chapter. Verse 15, all of the nations, there are more than 200 of them at the moment, the number keeps increasing and decreasing over the years, they are all like the small dust on the top of a balance. That once you dust it off and you think you get rid of all the dust, there's always a few specks that you can't even see, and that don't even register. That's all the nations of the world. And in our century, over 7 billion people. He takes up the isles as a very little thing. Verse 16. If God really wanted a burnt offering, he could go to Lebanon and cut down all of the mighty cedars, and that would hardly be enough wood for it. It really wouldn't be enough wood. And all the clean beasts of that country wouldn't even make one decent burnt offering. That's the point of verse 16. In fact, as a sort of dismissal, wave of the hand, brushing aside the whole thing, verse 17 says, all the nations before him are as nothing. And then, thinking that that's nearly too much, he corrects himself and says, they are counted to him less than nothing. And vanity. And there's man. And he thinks he's wonderful. And he's so wonderful he thinks that he's gotten rid of God. He doesn't need God. And he who sits in the heavens laughs him to scorn. The Lord has them in derision. Verse 22. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth in his immensity, and the inhabitants thereof, people like us, are as grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens, they're like a curtain, and he spreads them all out like a tent in which he dwells. And then you think to yourself, if that's true, why doesn't the Lord God of heaven and earth so fill us, if he fills the whole universe with his immensity, why doesn't he fill us with the Holy Spirit so that all the members of the church are continually overflowing with his love, joy, and peace? Why doesn't he, for instance, fill this whole church building with eager, godly saints next Lord's Day, so that our catechism room is so filled that we've got to move out into the hallway upstairs, and all the Bible study rooms are chock-a-block and you run out of chairs? Why? Why? The God of Isaiah 40 can do that easily. But then you understand, because there's more in the Bible than Isaiah 40, that God uses means to build his church. And that God's works in history take time. And that his concerns aren't necessarily our concerns, because his ways are higher than our ways, as the heavens are above the earth. And he's supremely interested in his own glory. And he uses weak means to show his glory. Wisdom is another and third divine perfection evident in God's creation. And you think of all the divine wisdom necessary in the creation to uphold and direct 7 billion people all over the planet with every thought, every movement, every aspect of their lives and all their interactions. Think even of the fish of the sea and even of the deepest parts of the oceans. You've seen them on TV. Some of the creatures are, to our eyes, hideous, grotesque, ugly. And they've only been seen by man in the last few years. And you look at a few of them and you think, you know, I nearly could have done without seeing that thing. That's horrible. But they're all being directed, and man didn't even know they were there. Until, after all the years of civilization, the development of technology, he can put a submarine and some special equipment and cameras down there. And he didn't even realize it was half as deep as it was. And then there's the human body. Billions upon billions of cells working together over a lifetime. The wonder of the immune system. The irreducible complexity of the human eye. And then there's the human brain. The wisdom of God. And then you wonder, why doesn't the all-wise God savingly illumine more of the intellectuals out there? Because there's times you feel that we could make use of them. Why doesn't the all-wise God give the church greater apologetic arguments and success to stop the mouths of the skeptics who have the ear of the whole world? And then you understand, and you're beginning to get the flavor of the argument now, that God's wisdom works in a far higher way. Sometimes in our foolishness, we're tempted to say, I know that, but I wish it would work in the more obvious way. I wish it would work to dig us out of all the holes we get ourselves into. Here's 1 Corinthians 1 again. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. God shows his wisdom in the cross of his Son. And this is communicated through the foolishness of preaching. Verse 18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And anyway, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God's wisdom in the cross, communicated by preaching, which issues for some in the effectual call of the gospel. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And contrary to all the foolish schemes of man, the Lord is utterly self-sufficient in his wisdom. You see this in creation in Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him? Did anyone come to God, in other words, and tell him, ah, now if you're going to make a mountain range, this is how you do it. And if you're going to build a universe, well, you need to be sure that you don't forget to do this, or you could make a mistake. Who taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? And in the gospel of our redemption, God, who is self-sufficient in his wisdom, doesn't need gimmicks, doesn't need a flashy sort of showmanship, doesn't need the pretended miracles of men. He uses what he calls wise means, in his way, and in his own good timing. And for a fourth and final divine attribute, creation also highlights God's eternity. Romans 1:20 states that God's eternal power, is clearly seen from the things that are made. And maybe you have wondered, what was God doing before he made the world? And what was there before the creation? And the answer is, nothing. Nothing. And now you mustn't think that nothing back then amounts to something. There was nothing. There was just God, the invisible, ever-blessed God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No creatures, no matter, no space, no time, just God. And you say, well, where does God live if there's just nothing but God? Yeah, but God doesn't even live in the creation. God lives in himself. He's the one who dwells in eternity. And he is eternity. He dwells in himself. He glories in his own light and peace and joy. He rejoices in his infinite, timeless fullness. And Lord's Day 9 includes God's eternity in its treatment of creation. Answer 26. What does it mean, this first line of the Apostles' Creed? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them. You see, creation requires a creator who existed, for want of a better word, before he made all things. That is, the very fact of creation requires the eternal God. And then you say, but what must it be like to be outside of time and timeless? No succession of moments in God. He never has a first thought and then a second thought whereby he thinks one thing after another and then forms a conclusion, because the conclusion is already there in God's mind, and he doesn't need any process of thinking, because all thought and all possibilities are forever and eternally present in his mind all at once. And there are no days with him, or hours, or seconds, never mind years. He never grows older, and he certainly never sleeps or grows tired. He's always present and always perfect at all moments in the history of his creation as the God who transcends all time. So that he's not only equally present here, as on the surface of Saturn and all the other parts of the entire created universe, but he's also equally present at all times in all his universe, and yet the God who is outside time and who created time just as much as he created space and matter. And you say, well, I heard you explain that and I understood while you said it most of the things that you said, but I still don't understand that. Well, if you think about it a bit harder, you will understand it more. But it isn't something easily grasped, and it's not something a creature can ultimately cope with. But the truth of God's eternity helps us to understand the exercise of his immense power and infinite wisdom. Because once we talk about God as eternal, and God as a personal, willing, thinking, free agent, we're led ineluctably to his eternal decree. That is, his counsel or plan, formed in himself and before his creation. His eternal counsel or plan or decree or purpose regarding absolutely all things and everything that will ever happen. And the goal in God's one eternal, timeless plan is to glorify himself. And it's to glorify himself in Jesus Christ, his incarnate Son, and in Christ through the salvation of his elect church, which is one and holy and Catholic or universal and apostolic, dwelling in the truth. So that reprobation and hardening, so that providence and creation all serve his great goal. And you see, of course, how all of this works out in time. God the Creator, according to his eternal plan, shows his power and immensity and wisdom by what we may call a sort of raw display for everybody, inescapable, just by virtue of the fact that we have to live in God's world and it's all around us, so that the ungodly are left without excuse. And then God, in his eternal counsel, shows his power and immensity and wisdom as the Redeemer, but it's much more hidden. It's more elusive. It's more mysterious. And God's eternity also points us to the need for patience. Because with the eternal God, 1,000 years are as a day, and 1 day with God is as 1,000 years. And it's not that God can't keep time or his watches off. What that is saying, 1,000 years a day, day is 1,000 years, is that God's eternal. Time, as regards him personally, is only a creature made for us to work in. And as the eternal God, with whom 1,000 years are a day, and a day is 1,000 years, he always has, and I fall into our language again, the long view in mind. And therefore we, this is a large portion of our wisdom, must learn to be patient and try to take the longer perspective. And our history now, the history of the creation and the human race, is illumined by the knowledge that before it ever started, there's the pre-existent eternal God, and it's illumined by light at the other end, the knowledge that there is a future eternal state in which Almighty God will show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards Jesus Christ in all the ages to come. And there's this tiny little sliver in the middle that we get all excited about, and then there's a tiny little sliver when things go wrong for us for about 25 minutes when we think that the end of the world has come and everything's terrible. And so it is because of our own smallness, like the little grasshopper and the brain that's in a grasshopper and the limited wisdom that's in a grasshopper. And it is only the great judgment day that is the day of ultimate perspective. And then, and only then, will we know and understand what was going on in the history of the world and in our own lives. We see the justice of God and our own sinfulness and all the different threads, where families and us and the church and the whole kingdom of God are finally put together, and we go, if only I could have seen it at the time. Of course, God said in his word, but I couldn't understand. I didn't know. Well, I told you, but you didn't believe me. And now we can move to the second point of our sermon, and to the force, especially of Lord's Day 9. What do you believe about the first line of the Apostles' Creed? This: that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, that he is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. And the part that I just quoted teaches us three fatherhoods of God. And to notice that the fatherhood of God, although there are three here, doesn't include. There's no fatherhood of God for every individual person on the world. God isn't the father of the reprobate. Ye are of your father, the devil. That's the old liberal apostate gospel. There are three fatherhoods of God. Lord's Day 9 sets them forth. There's the fatherhood of God with regard to creation. And he's the father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the father of me and every true Christian. The creation, Jesus Christ, and me. God as Father. And here's how they're related. He's the father of creation. Think Genesis 1. God the creator. And the father of creation is the father of Jesus Christ. Think Luke 1. God the redeemer. And then the next step, the father of our Lord Jesus Christ, think the virgin birth, a miraculous physical conception and birth. The father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the father of me, think regeneration, a miraculous and spiritual birth. Putting it all together, my heavenly father is also the father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the father of the creation. And so finally, the divine perfections that we've just considered as displayed in creation are displayed in our salvation because it's the same God. His omnipotence, his immensity, his wisdom, his eternity. Let's look at the first of the two main confidences stated in the rest of answer 26. On whom I rely so entirely, says the Christian. And now he's speaking sense. He's not talking nonsense to himself or lying to his own soul. On whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt, but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. Of course he will. He's the creator. He has all this power. He's going to uphold you every day as he does the universe that he's made. And he's going to give you, in his power, physical strength sufficient for you each day until he takes you out of this world. So don't worry about it. And remember that he is immense. The God who is all around the world and in your body will provide you with all things necessary for your body. And then he's wise. The wisdom of our traders is such that when there's money in it for them, they can get food and medicines to all markets and to anybody in the world practically who can pay for it. Well, God can do that too. He's just as good to speak as a fool as the best tradesman and Amazon who can get that parcel to every home in the country, preferably within 24 hours. And if God is eternal, he has a counsel and plan which embraces even every hair of your head so that it's numbered, so you don't fear. And you don't doubt. I rely so entirely that I have no doubt, says the Catechism, but that God will provide me with all things necessary for not only my body, but my soul. The power of God, the same power which raised Jesus from the dead, lifted him up into heaven and set him at God's right hand, is the same power which lifted our souls out of sin and death and brought them into fellowship with God. That's the argument of Ephesians 1. Here's Isaiah 40. Here's Israel, getting all despondent. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel? Oh, My way is hid from the Lord. My judgment is passed over from my God. And God remonstrates with this sort of unbelief. Haven't you known? Have you never heard that I, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the end of the earth, I don't faint, I don't get weary, there's no searching my understanding. I give power to the faint. And those who have no might, I give them strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, mounting up with wings as eagles, running and not being weary, walking so as not to faint. And in the immensity of God, He fills our soul with His Spirit, not perfectly full in this life, because the Bible also teaches that in this world, we only ever receive the first fruits of the Spirit. A little earnest penny, a little down payment compared to what is coming to us. And in the wisdom of God, He preserves and defends us from Satan and the world and the flesh through Jesus Christ, who personally is the wisdom of God through the wisdom given to us in the Scriptures, so that we know the forgiveness of our sins in the blood of Jesus and we're sanctified. And in the eternal decree of God, every member of the body is given grace sufficient to fit that member for its function in the whole of the body. You don't give way to doubt, and you don't fear or worry. And then there's the second confident assertion of the creed, the Christian, who has looked at creation in the light of the Word and understands the message. I rely on my Heavenly Father so entirely that I have no doubt but that He will make whatever evils He sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. That's the glory of the Reformed faith. The only confession under heaven which would dare to say that. This life is, and this is a faithful summary of the teaching of all of Scripture, you could ask Father Jacob, a valley of tears. And our problem is that our hearts react like this. But you said that God is powerful and immense and wise and eternal. And I don't want Him to... What I really want is the God who's powerful and wise and immense. I want Him to change it. I want Him to change it. And if He won't change it for everybody else, what I really want is for Him to change it just for me. And if I've got the power to push it a little, just for me and my family. Can't He make this life something else than a valley of tears? He's wise enough and He's powerful enough. Surely He can do that for me. No. This is the way He has ordered it in a fallen world under the curse. And it's God's power and immensity and wisdom and eternal plan that you and I live in a valley of tears. And this is what the church world so doesn't want to hear that it invented a whole big system of lies called the health and wealth gospel and the power of positive thinking. And you can create your own universe. You can do all that nonsense and mess yourself up mentally. But at the end of the day, you're still going to have to live in the same valley of tears with everybody else. You see, God's wisdom, power, immensity, and eternity are seen not in changing the valley of tears to make it easier and nicer, but in turning the valley of tears so that everything which befalls us works out to our spiritual advantage. And that's actually better if you embrace it and understand it and will the will of God. Do you think, can God do this? Do you think He's going to change His mind? The
Catechism says he's able to do it. Why? Because he's Almighty God. And he's willing to do it. Why? Because he is a faithful Father. He made the world, the Creator. He's ordering it as the Redeemer for our good. Embrace the world that God has given, understand his perfections, and live in it. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us in the simplicity and easiness of the Word of God to remember these things in the midst of our own trials, that we not merely assent to the truth when we hear it in church and then are condemned in our consciences when we do not believe and fall into sin later. We ask that thou would give us grace, that thou would change, illumine our hearts and minds, and help us to remember. For Jesus' sake, amen.